All righty, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 6 tonight. Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Read a few verses here. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. And I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. That is a great verse for false accusations. Verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabiel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they shall come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? Who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me for Tobiah and Sanballat and hired him. And so as it goes on down, verse 17, Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judea sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, and the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. We'll pause there for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you might just open our eyes to something here, and if there's a key in this passage, Father, we hope that we might find it, that it might be a help to somebody. This happened a long time ago in a place far, far away from here. Different dispensation, different culture, different kinds of people. And yet there are some things, Father, that are still true for us. And I pray you might just give us a little bit of a foothold here to maybe claim some ground that is awfully easy to give up. Maybe some have given up some ground, and pray we might be able to take it back. But we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, as you know, the man that's sent back to Jerusalem to build the wall of Jerusalem, Ezra to build the temple. And it's very plain from this passage, and if we'll review some more here in a second, that he is the recipient of an awful lot of adversity. And you would expect that considering what he's doing. Now, arguably, just keep in mind that nothing at this particular juncture in time was likely more important to God. In other words, there was nothing in his sights that was more important than the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra. And this is kind of ancillary to that, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem so those folks could have some protection. And interestingly, when you consider that, if you will, just for a second, let me lay some groundwork. Look back to Ezra chapter 1. It's interesting if these two works are the very center of what God was occupied himself with and focused on himself. It's interesting the nature of it, because in Ezra chapter 1, verse 3, you have here King Cyrus of Persia, and he says, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And what I want you to see there is, God wanting to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and he's asking for volunteers. Now, just think about that. The most important work on earth at the moment, and God was calling for volunteers. Now, by the same token, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And once again, down in verse 3, Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king, and he gets news. "They said unto me," verse 3, "the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now you pick up the rest of it over in chapter 2, just real quick. In chapter 2, and notice down in verse... Nehemiah is sad about this case, and so verse 2, he comes in and shows, and as he serves the king realizes his cupbearer is sad. "And wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? Is it that is nothing else but the sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." I mean, you're not supposed to be sad, and the king don't want sad people around. He can take your head for being sad. Like that. Verse 3. "And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste? The gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." That's called a Nehemiah prayer. He don't know what he's going to do, but God answer quick. Verse 5. "And said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said to me," the queen also sitting by him, "for how long shall thy journey be?" And what I wanted you to see here is, Ezra was a volunteer. Nehemiah is so saddened by the news of the torn down walls of Jerusalem and the defiled sepulchers that he is so burdened that he winds up volunteering for the king. And the king's aboard and says, "How long are you going to be gone?" My point is, ladies and gentlemen, is for the greatest work of God on earth at that point, accepted volunteers. All right? And God is not going to make you do anything. One day you'll have to die and you have to pay taxes here. But as far as doing something for the Lord, he'll call you and he'll perhaps chasten you if, you know, you don't do right. But the fact is, he's not going to make you do anything, because it's voluntary. It's voluntary. And I just wanted you to see that. So off Nehemiah goes to a cat fight. And I mean... he runs into a nest of nothing but adversity and trouble. We read a little bit about it in chapter 6. Let me just touch a couple other things here. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. He gets there, and right away it starts, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat," and there he is, "the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and there was there 3 days." And going down a little bit further, verse 19, "But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, And Geshem the Arabian heard it. They laughed us to scorn, despised us, and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Look down in chapter 4, because in chapter 3 they're rebuilding those gates, those walls between the gates. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish that are burned?' But now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall.'" I mean, they're just mocking him. Constant adversity. Go on down to chapter 4, verse 7. "And it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." And so they figured that out. And now down in verse 16, the folks are going and repairing the walls with their weaponry round about them because they might have to stop and fight it any second. Now all I'm trying to say here is that, you know, if you want to do something for the Lord, you're going to have to volunteer. He's not going to make you do it. He will never make you go to church. He will never make you go on visitation. He's just not going to do it. And by the way, the minute you determine you're going to do it, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody was going to come to church this morning and got tangled up together and wound up being discouraged and going back home. Okay? The point is, if you're going to do right, you might as well get ready for a blast because it's going to happen. It happened here over and over again. And finally, I wanted you to see that as they got down to chapter 6, I wanted you to see that the enemies started taking a new tack on the problem. And I wanted to a safeguard in this passage that I'd like to present to you. It says in verse 1, "Came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had builded the wall. There was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." That's a change of tack. They had threatened, they had mocked, they had set things up to attack them where they had to go to work with their weaponry round about them so they could stop and fight if they had to stop and fight. Well, now this new tack is, the intention is still the same. It's to thwart, it's to overthrow, it's to ruin everything they're trying to do. And all those things, they're just adversarial. They just want to resist. And I'm just trying to say here tonight that one thing that's different here is that they changed tacks. Come, verse 2, let us meet together. Let's sit down and talk. Let's compromise. And that's kind of a natural thing to do. I mean, if your adversaries are your family and you've had a few uncomfortable Thanksgivings and Christmases, yeah, it might be appealing to you. After all, you probably don't like to fight with them and bicker back and forth and have them slice at you from the side. And so there's a temptation to sit down and give a little to get a little. There's just a temptation to sit down and let the world have a little bit so we can compromise so that we can just get in the same room and get along. You know, be nice to reach an agreement. And I just want to say that has proven a very effective strategy in Laodicea. I rather imagine that most of us have wrestled with situations like that, either with family or with the world. And, you know, people are always sending things here to try to get us to do things their way. And, you know, slick you know, magazines and marketing ploys so that they could come in. And since we don't know what we're doing, they can change the way we worship so that we too can be a successful church for Jesus. I'm serious. Get stuff all the time. And I fairly often, and I've never done anything but ignore it, but there's some sort of clergyman's association here in Coon Rapids, and I too can go and have a free lunch if I'll come meet with them. And I am not interested. Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, pompous or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is that this is a strategy. This strategy proves very effective. You now have a Laodicea that is all about ecumenism. It's getting along. I mean, all the Catholics and the Protestants and the Methodists and the Mormons are all together eating lunch, exchanging presents, and are perfectly happy together. And none of them are preaching the gospel. None of them are standing for anything that's right. Your family, at some level, can do that. Where if you will just give a little, you know, we could get along better. If you would quit praying the way you pray at Thanksgiving. If you'll quit witnessing at family gatherings, we could get along. And, you know, the world is always trying to get you to give in just this much so that, you know, it's your music. It's the preaching. By the way, you can't build a church this way with old-fashioned music and preaching. I mean, you've got to do it their way. But Bible believers who give in. The fact of the matter is, folks, they float belly up all over the place. Folks that used to be like us, and they've gradually, the pressures become so great and the battle so long, it's just taken such a toll, and you just get weary of always being the spotted chicken that everything's pecking at because you're different. You're not a normal chicken. You're a spotted chicken. And they can't stand it. And there's a constant pressure to move back their way. And here's Nehemiah, and what he's called to do is build a wall. He's called to build a wall so that they're on the outside and we're on the inside, and that if they want in, they're going to have to come through the gate. They're not just going to come in any way they want to come in. I mean, then we can, that way we can have a spear on them when they come so that we make sure that what they're doing is right. I'm just saying, that's the way it is. Now, there's something here, as I said, this is a very successful tactic. Come on, sit down with us. Let's have lunch. Let's have a drink. Let's just talk. Okay, talking's fine, but compromising's not fine. And that's what they wanted. And I don't know what was going to happen if he had gone, but Nehemiah had something that, you know, there was something here that saved his neck. And I'd like to just say a few words. I'm not going to be long tonight. But it saved his neck. He wasn't, as far as I can tell, super spiritual. He wasn't some Superman, super aggressive, super mean, you know, super orthodox or anything like that. I don't know that he had any super qualities. But there was one thing that he was that's very important. In verse 3, I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? That's a great answer. If I had to wrap it up in one word, I would say that Nehemiah was preoccupied. They wanted him to leave it and come talk to them. He says, no, I'm busy, I'm preoccupied, I got stuff to do, and if I leave it, it ain't going to get done, and there's no reason for me to leave it so it stops while I come to have cookies and cake with you. Preoccupied, it's the name of the sermon here tonight, and he was busy. Part of that preoccupation is attitude. It is a mindset. It has to do with having a vision and a focus for what you're supposed to be doing, such that when somebody wants to decrease your altitude, no, I ain't going, I'm busy. Part of it's attitude, part of it's motive, but part of it is also action, because he said, I am doing a great work for God. So let me just give you about four or five points here real quick, and again, I'm not going to be long, but I consider this maybe one of the most important things where, you know, just use trying to serve God. And, you know, the more idle you are, the more likely it is that you're bored. And somebody comes along and wants to decrease your altitude spiritually. If you're not careful, well, I ain't got nothing better to do, because you're idle. Now notice, first of all, his present employment. Part of his preoccupation was that I am doing. He was presently employed. He was employed with all of his heart, with all the strength of his arms and back and shoulders. He was doing everything that he could do to fulfill what he was supposed to be doing there on that wall. He was building a wall. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 20 went around trying to find somebody to labor in his vineyard, came upon that one group and said, why stand you here all the day idle? Well, I don't know about you, but that's where the Lord found me when he found me in college. I'd been saved a few years, but I was doing nothing. I was as busy could be. I was a shot putter and a discus thrower and a javelin thrower in college. I was pre-med. I was studying like crazy, and I was one of those jocks that tried to keep his grades up because I had to get into PT school. And so, I mean, I was busy out of my mind. And I just say there's never been a day, I suppose, when people are more busy in their idleness than now. I mean, I'm sorry, when you spend all, you know, 7 hours a day doing this, you're idle. I'm sorry. You say, well, I have to work off my phone. I know, but there's an awful lot that's not work. And I'm just saying that his present employment was that I am doing. One of the curses of life is to not have anything worth doing. And none of us here can claim that that's the case for us. He said, I am doing. He was busy. He was preoccupied. He didn't have time. And, you know, when you start looking at how people do things these days, there is more wasted time than can be imagined. And I don't know how much time is spent in a Bible on the average here on a day. I know you have to work, and I know you have kids and all those sort of things. I don't know how much time is spent. But then as soon as you ask, well, how much time you spend in the Bible? How much time you spend in praying? The other question is how much time you spend on your phone doing non-necessary things. Do you tweet? Right? I mean, well, whatever. David got himself in trouble because he was idle. And I know that he didn't go in and have a meeting with anybody and compromise in that way, but there was Bathsheba. I just remember that unnamed prophet that went in and nailed Jeroboam's hide to the floor was not supposed to stop until he got back home, and an old prophet found him sitting under a tree when he should have been traveling. He found him idle, and he lost his life. I think about Elijah after the great slaying of 850 prophets of Baal and the sun. I think about him sitting there under a juniper bush. I know he's wore out. I know he's stressed out and all those things, but he lost his job. I think about Jonah, who was given one of the greatest commissions there was. And by the way, you know, by his uncompassionate preaching, actually preached one of the greatest revivals that has ever been seen. And yet he sat on the hill and moped under a gourd. There's something wrong there. I just want to say, ladies and gentlemen, when you find men that are idle, you find guys that can be appealed to do things against the Lord that they shouldn't. Now, we've been given holy ground to hold. I mean, we've been given a holy stewardship. We have a Bible. We have the mysteries of God. Folks, we're called to take the gospel to the world. They ain't all going to come in here. So, you can like street preaching, not like street preaching, like door knocking, not like door knocking. You're still called to take it out there. And it ought to be everybody's occupation at some level or other to try to do just that. You have a family. God gave you a wife, or God gave you a husband, and then God gave you kids. And you're called to raise those kids and to live your married life out in a way that would please God. There's plenty of effort that has to be thrown into that without taking a break and going down to the bingo parlor or down to Canterbury or to compromise a little with the world. I just want to say that's what some of your families want from you. If you would just quit being a jerk about Halloween and about Christmas, we could get along better. Because it really bothers them that you don't let your kids dress up like ghouls. And they just don't understand. I just want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that it's best to be fully occupied with what you are doing. Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. I am too busy to come down to you. If you could find enough to do where you're too busy to go meet with people whose motive is to mess you up, you would be greatly helped. And they may not be asking you to come for a meeting. They may be asking you to go with them to go somewhere that maybe we best not go. But just running with the world. There's another thing here that, you know, it sticks out to me. He says in verse 3, I am doing a great work. I am doing, that's his present employment. But he said, I am doing a great work. And there's the nature of the work there. He said, I'm doing a great work. Now, I don't believe that he was saying that from a pompous, pious perspective. I don't think he was trying to impress anybody. It was just that he esteemed what he was doing to be great. And I dare say, if you, you know, take what is stated here, what we said earlier, what was more important to God on this earth in this particular day than the rebuilding of his temple and the re-erecting of the walls of Jerusalem? Now go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2. And again, the Jews are under fire for what they're doing. He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, verse 2, and said, what do these feeble Jews, these poor, weak, little morons, what do they think they're doing? Well, I'll tell you, let me just tell you the short of what they're doing. They are laboring in the center of the will of God. I mean, they're just moving rocks. I mean, it is back-breaking labor. They're just moving rocks around and trying to rebuild a wall. They're shoving rubbish around and everything. It is not, it's back-breaking work. It's not a lot of fun. But they were in the very center of God's will. Now, you know what I think you can do? I think that you and me, if you're employed in a Bible-believing church, contributing what you can, doing all that you can, you may have a family to raise and you may have bills to pay, and all there's a nobility. All ground is holy ground if you're serving God with it. And so I don't know why people have so much time to go dilly-dally with halfway churches that can't decide whether they're a church or a theater or a rock concert. I mean, none of them put out the gospel. None of them support missionaries. If you you could take all the missionaries, true missionaries, preaching a true gospel supported by the Eagle Brooks of the world, and it wouldn't be, you know, spit in the ocean for what needs to be done. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying the nature of the work. It's a great work. You've been called to a great work. You're a Bible believer. You're an ambassador for Christ. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. You're called to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and where you can't go yourself, and maybe you could save some money and go get some of them. But if you can't do that right now, well, you can support missions. And if you can't do that, you can tie to the church, and you should be, and all those sort of things. But there's a lot to do. And there's no reason for somebody to say, I can come down and talk because I'm not doing anything today anyway. There shouldn't be a time when you don't have something to be doing. I mean, how much Bible do you read? How much do you pray? Anybody can sit down and write a letter to encourage another Christian. That's kind of a holy work, actually. That's one of the things we're supposed to do. Anybody can sit down and send a tract, write a letter to somebody that's lost. But the nature of the work, it's a great work. It's backbreaking, I'll grant you that, but anybody can tear something down. Anybody can throw sand into the gears, but not everybody can put the gears together where something gets done. And I'm simply saying that, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have a lot that we can labor in for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes with some of the things that family wants you to come down off your high horse about, some of the things that some of your friends want you to quit being such a square about, you best hold your ground and find all that you can to do while there's daylight. Because if you can't be convinced now that it can be nighttime in America, I don't know what kind of grass you've been smoking. Because they've shut us down before now. That had never happened before. And they said, you can't go to church. Okay, we're back. Praise the Lord. But, you know, Doc said it for all those decades. You don't know when they can pull the trigger and shut it down, where it's not going to be the same. And so the real question is, are you doing a great work or not? He said, I am doing. That's his present employment. He is busy out of his mind. He has no time to go compromise with the lady fingers. He's busy. And he says, I'm doing a great work. That's the nature of the work. This is God's work. Okay? And again, I'm not trying to be pompous. I'm not trying to say that if you're not serving in this church, you're not serving in a church at all. Nothing like that. I'm simply saying, you get enough light, you know some things that you could do for Jesus Christ and that you should be doing for Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to let family who wants to bring you down thwart you. There's no reason to let the world that only wants to mess things up thwart you. There's no need to listen to Elymas the sorcerer as he tries to get in the way of you doing something for somebody eternally. The nature of the work, it's a great work. In verse 16, if you will, they perceived at the end of the verse that this work was wrought of our God. This great work, although it was Nehemiah and his men that were doing all the boulder moving and trying to clear rubbish and get the stones back in order and use the ones they could and get rid of the ones they couldn't. I mean, in the end, they were able to say, this was a work wrought of our God. And so you ought to be able to serve in Blessed Hope Baptist Church for a few years and look up one day and say, you know, looking back, God did some stuff that I never would have imagined Him doing. You know? But it's back-breaking work. It's burdensome by nature. There are adversaries all about, just by nature, anything you try to do for the Lord, somebody's going to come against it because they don't like it. And they don't even know why they're doing it. But this is something carried out in separation. He's laboring to build a wall. He's trying to separate from them, not build a bridge back to them. Present employment. I am doing a great work. Great works. Great works magnify God. Being in your Bible, serving in your church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Raising your family, supporting your family is a great thing. Work hard, and then give God the best of what you can give Him after you have taken care of that priority. One day the kids will be out of the house. It's just going to be you and her, or you and him. And then you'll realize that, you know, there's probably a lot more you could have done. Try to sway a sovereign God to move in behalf of somebody who He needs to move for. Maybe they're lost. Maybe they're saved. Maybe they're sick. Be a steward over what God's given you to be a steward over. If the Lord has allowed you some funds, give of those funds as sacrificially as you can, because the Lord loveth a sacrifice, right? So he says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I add the attitude at the end of that, and I can come down to you. Because I think that's how he said it. Now, the other thing here that I notice the priority of the responsibility, would you? In verse 3, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. I cannot. I cannot come. Why should the work cease? Because I have to leave and come down and talk to you. I know you're not I know that you're not indispensable. I know that we're all expendable. But, you know, the fact is, you ought to labor to make yourself useful enough to the Lord that if somehow you got sick and had to leave and walk away for a week or 2 weeks or a month, that you would be greatly missed and that somebody else would have to step up and do what you're doing. You know? But the priority of responsibility, I cannot. I'll tell you how it ought to be. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. I know this is not a wall. Lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall there was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, looked upon it, and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. Now think about spiritual poverty here. Think about, I mean, I'm under conviction, and I'm busy, but I still find time to be idle. You know how that goes, right? Sit down at a computer, sit down at your desk, and you're going to read your Bible and study. Meanwhile, eBay is calling. You know, you got to track down something. And if you're not careful, the hour you could have been studying has been spent chasing something down. It's a stinking computer is designed to be addictive. It's designed to draw your attention for pop-ups to keep popping. And, you know, you can just scroll and see. I mean, it's distracting. It's designed to draw you in. And if you're not careful, and now you're hearing gross numbers, like most high schoolers now spend over 8 hours a day on their cell phone. Not talking, but on the cell phone. With flying thumbs, blurry thumbs everywhere. I get under conviction about redeeming the time, because I have a lot to do. I'm called to do something. And I know full well that I could do it better. Say, what are you saying? Priority of responsibility. I cannot come down. I have something more important to do. Proverbs 24, this guy's vineyard, it tells it all. Weeds growing everywhere. Foxes have torn down the hedges. Things have dug up. The feral pigs have come in and messed stuff up. It does not look like a well-kept vineyard because it's not one. And we got to be careful with our spiritual lives. We're not building a wall. I get that. Okay. But he says, I cannot come down. Priority of responsibility. How about this? The necessity of my attention. Why should the work cease? If I leave, nobody else is doing quite what I'm doing. And so what? When I leave here to come down to you guys and talk, the work ceases until I get back. It's beyond consideration. I cannot come down. And I remind you again, all ground is holy ground for what you're doing for Jesus Christ. Your job, your family, you can spend hours upon hours every day. You have to do it right. It's a holy stewardship. Along that way, so is your Bible, and so is the study, and you know, so is prayer, and so is so many things. There's not an hour that we should spend just lollygag and idle. Then there's one last thing, and like I said, I was going to be fairly short. If you'll notice down in verse 16, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah 6. Then there's this. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? What's the common thing there? He says, I've got to come down. It's the direction should you give in. You know, your family would try to convince you, extended family that's not real happy with where you go to church and what you do with your family and with your time. You know, what they would do is bring you down to their level. What the world wants to do is bring you down to its level. They don't like your standards. They don't like how you dress because they're under conviction. And the devil says, sick them, sick them. And they want to bring you down. But that's the direction. He says, I cannot come down. Why should I leave the work? And so that the work ceases while I come down to you. Well, they didn't say come down to us. It's just that he knew that if he went there, he was going down. And so the direction should you give in, you go down. The issue is not really just what you do today or this week. The issue is really how you view in a long term what you're supposed to be doing. So that, you know, the vision that we're supposed to have for making sure the gospel of Jesus Christ stays public with us. A lighthouse sends forth light, whether anybody comes to the light or not. But it's about maintaining standards of holiness, a holy mindset. No matter how much the world changes, no matter how culturally acceptable some things become, you know, I just have to go back once in a while and just stop and, you know, and really wrestle with, okay, I've, you know, been in the ministry 35 years and I've gotten older and, you know, in minor ways, there are some things that I look at with a little more latitude than I maybe would have used to. And I don't know, sometimes if, you know, just being young and zealous, I was stupid, and now I'm wiser. Or if I'm more backslidden today than I was, I always have to wrestle with that. At least if you're wrestling, at least you're still in the fight. Because I don't want to be one of these guys that gets old in the ministry and compromises things when I'm 75 or 80. like happens all the time. And then leave a church after I kick the bucket and not leave a holy enough vision where, you know, y'all continue on and do what you're supposed to do and kind of let the church, you know, sideslip off into contemporary music and a social gospel. I am doing a great work for God. It's not just me. Why should I leave this work and the work have to cease so I can come down and fellowship with you? The world, a family that's not interested in your service to God anyway. You know, brethren, just stand strong. Just stand strong. He was preoccupied. He was too busy to backslide. And that's not a bad place to be. You know, sometimes around here, I know we get, you know, eyeball deep and stuff to do. I don't know that that's a bad thing. I'm always glad when it's over, and so we can kick back a little bit. Glad when a wedding's over. Glad when a funeral's over. I'm glad when revival's over a little bit. You know, I'm sorry to see them go, but get out of here. Because it's a lot of work, you know, and it's nice to kick back. But, ladies and gentlemen, you ought to be preoccupied. So preoccupied that there's some nonsense that you can't go get involved with because you're too busy. Every one of us ought to have that. If you hadn't read your Bible yet this week, then there's a place to start. And if you can't give the Lord more than 15 minutes of prayer, then that's another place you can go. Right? If you have not tried to be more active with missions and missionaries and trying to reach the public, then there's an excellent place to start. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Lord, we pray that you'll help us here as...